we're still going to be in the Christmas musical series because it is still technically Christmas. We still have one more song to look at of the stories that happened before Jesus' ministry starts, and so we are still going to look at that. So far, we've looked at Mary's song, Zechariah's song, the angel's song, Simeon's song. We skipped a couple other songs along the way, but remember, it's a musical, the first few chapters of the Gospel of Luke. Mary and Zechariah's songs, they looked forward to the Messiah. The angel song celebrated the Messiah's birth. Then Simeon's song celebrated the Messiah had finally come. There is one more voice to enter into the musical before it completes, and that voice is called in the Old Testament, the voice. How'd you like to be part of the song and you're just referred to as the voice? It's almost like it seems like it's the most important one in some ways when it's referred to as the voice. It's prophesied in Isaiah, which is forever ago. Do you realize how old Isaiah's prophecies are? Craig knows. He knew in first service, Craig Stevens, when Isaiah's prophecies took place. Does anyone else happen to know how long ago that was? A little more than that. Isaiah started prophesying in the 8th century BC. And so that is a long time ago. We're talking like 800 years before Jesus' day and age, 700 plus years before Jesus' day and age. There are some portions of Isaiah towards the end that some people want to date later, and I'm not going to argue with them. You can pick and choose. You can do that if you want to. But at the latest anyone dates, the newest parts of Isaiah is still 500 years before Jesus came. And so we're still talking a whole lot of time before then, and this voice was prophesied. This voice, we find out when you get into Luke chapter 3, which is where we will be today, and I apologize, there are no verses on the screen today, so you're not only are you using hymnals today, we're going to make you use the pew Bibles if you want to, or your own Bible if you are a fancy Christian and brought one, because that everybody used to do that, right? And so if you still have your, bring your Bibles, you have your smartphones, if you want to use the pew, the chair, or Bible from the chairs in front of you, you go to Luke chapter 3 is where we will be. It's going to help because I'm going to walk through the passage. And so Luke chapter 3 is where we are. Luke chapter 3 is the one, is the section that reveals to us who the voice is. The voice is John the Baptist. Now, that's what he's often known as today. John is that miraculous baby, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Remember, he's miraculous because he was born to this old couple that had been barren their entire marriage, and now they're beyond the years of childbearing, and she has a child. That's kind of impressive. And so he was another sort of miraculous Christmas baby just a few months before the even bigger miracle baby, Jesus, was born. But now a little bit of time has passed between that first Christmas season and where we are at in Luke chapter 3. About 30-ish years have passed. So now John is an adult man, and we're going to start to look at what his ministry is. Now John is known as the forerunner to the Messiah. Here in this passage, he's known as the voice who gets ready for the Messiah. We're going to look at John's entire ministry today, which is about a little over 20 verses. And so we don't have all the details. We get enough details that it helps us begin Jesus' ministry. Instead of just reading through 20 verses, though, all at once, I'm going to read a few verses, then we're going to talk about it, then I'm going to read a few verses, then we're going to talk about it, and so on. So it helps if you have a Bible in front of you. You can scan back and forth to that as we go through the text. So I'll begin with Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So we'll stop there for a second, because it's important to stop there. First, I want to point out, this is what you give your worst enemy if you want to punish them and make them read out loud in front of people. These are the two verses you give, right? The only thing worse is like some of the genealogies in the Old Testament. But there's a whole lot of crazy ancient names going on in this passage. I was so happy I didn't mess up any of them, and I'm the preacher, right? And so I think I did mess up a couple of them in first service, so it's easy. The goal when you read those names, though, is just to try it and be serious about it, and then no one knows. No one has a clue if you read it wrong. But you look at these names, and they are hard to say. They are a little bit scary, but they show us something very important. They show us that this took place, what you're about to see, took place in a very fixed time. It actually happened. This is connected to historical details with real people around at the time. It's not just a fairy tale. That's what we see out of these couple of verses here. We also get all these different crazy names and places because Luke is writing to people who did not use calendars like we use them today. Calendars were established back then, not the calendar we use today, but there were calendars established back then, but the common people did not care so much about it, and each nation sort of had its own calendar it liked to use. And so, without standardization of calendars and without people using calendars like we use them today, Luke is still wanting the common folk who read the gospel to be able to know what time period this is in. And so instead of saying in such and such year, he says when this guy was in charge, when this guy was ruling this place, when this guy was ruling this place, and then anybody, no matter where you are in the entire empire of Rome, you can go, oh, that was this time period. I remember when that guy was on the throne. And so it makes sense for that time and place to write like this. Today, if Luke is writing, he might just say in AD 27, or AD 28, or AD 29, or AD 30. Unfortunately, we can't nail it down more firm than that. We do have the 15th year of Tiberius. Problem is, Tiberius was co-Caesar for 2 years before he became full Caesar, and so we don't know if Luke is writing starting from his first year or his first year, depending on which first year you want to go with. We also don't know which type of calendar he was using. If he was using the Roman calendar, then the first just few weeks of Tiberius's reign would have been year one, because then the calendar resets. And no matter what partial years you had, now you go into, you consider that a full year, and then a full year. And so if he's using the Syrian calendar, though, which is what they would have been using in Judea, but not throughout the rest of the empire, probably, then he would have gone from anniversary date to anniversary date to consider the first full year. And so that's why we can't nail it down, because we don't know which one Luke was trying to use, and we don't know which starting year Luke was using. But AD 27 through 30, one of those. Still not that far off, though, right? Like, we still know the general time period of when it was, according to Luke's writing here. We do know Luke had a specific year in mind. We just don't know what he meant. We know good enough, though, that it works. There is more than this to simply the date, however, because each of these rulers would have kind of invoked not happy feelings for anyone reading them. If you're reading this back in that day and age, you remember, oh yeah, that guy, he did such and such, and that was a terrible thing, wasn't it? Oh yeah, that person kind of gave away the kingdom to this person because he wanted to get ahead in life. And you'd be not thinking happy thoughts as you read through this list of names, because they're all pretty evil people in their own way. They're all kind of corrupt leadership in their own way. And it is into that terrible time that the gospel begins, which is kind of interesting. But that is the reality into which John the Baptist and soon Jesus the Christ begin their ministries, which works well, because we aren't always in the nicest of times, and yet the gospel can begin in dark hours. But starting in the middle of verse 2 again, I'll start reading through verse 6. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Here's the song part. If it is a song, it might just be a poem, not a song, but we're going to call it a song. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40. The word of God, it says, comes to John, which is the exact same phrasing it uses throughout the Old Testament for when a prophet begins his ministry. Not all prophets are described that way, but a lot of them are described. The word of God came to so-and-so, and that's the same way John is called into ministry. The word of God comes upon him, and he goes to the area around the Jordan River. He proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what we learn he's preaching. So when he shows up, he's preaching a baptism for repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so we have to unpack that, because there's a lot of loaded language there. First off, when we see the word baptism in the New Testament, did you know that word is not the translation? That word is a transliteration. Do we know what transliteration is as opposed to translation? Transliteration, well, first I'll do translation, because you all know what translate means, right? Translation is when you take a word from another language and you bring it over into your language. That's translation. Transliteration, though, is when you don't want to translate it. So all you do, or you maybe don't even know what it means, or maybe it's a technical word, and so you want to preserve it in its older sense, perhaps, and so you just take the letters of the word. And so the Greek word is baptizo, And so you just transfer that over into English without translating it. You just steal all the letters from it and make it into an English word, and you get baptism. That's how you get the word baptizo. But what does baptizo mean? Baptizo in ancient Greek means to be dunked under the water, to go underwater. That's what baptism means. It's a technical term, so they kept baptism, but when you see it in the Greek, if you wanted to translate it instead of transliterate it, it means to go underwater. There's an ancient Greek source that talks about a boat that got shipwrecked, and as it went under the water, guess what Greek word they used for that? As it sunk. Baptism. It was baptized. I think that's really funny to think about, how this ship crashed and was baptized into the water as it plunged beneath the depths. So that's what baptism is. Baptism is going under the water. We often use it as a technical term, though, so it just gets transliterated. Before it was a Christian technical term, it was an actual Greek word that meant to be plunged under the water. Now, that's what that meant. And so John is going around teaching a plunging under the water for repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. Now that is interesting there. This, it seems, because this is the only note we get about what John was teaching. That means, and Isaiah's prophecy from hundreds of years before that says this is what the voice would come doing. The voice is saying, make way, and the way the voice is yelling, make way for the Messiah to come, is with plunging under the water for out of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John was not the only one who thought he was the voice. I don't know if John thought he was or not, but he's not the only one who got that claim on him. The Qumran community, which is a sort of a Jewish cult at the time, they lived outside the city of Jerusalem. They weren't quite a cult, but you could sort of call them that. They thought the way to be the voice crying out in the wilderness that's prophesied in Isaiah 40 is to have a vigil, constantly reading the Old Testament law and never give it up. So you just always have it going, no matter what in their community. It's always being read. The problem is they were wrong, because the voice is not a group of people reading the Old Testament law. It's one person crying out who's from the wilderness saying, make way, make a path for the king. That's sort of the image they were supposed to receive. You can visualize the criers before the royal court, right? As they're going down the street, you can visualize the criers yelling, make way for the king, right? I hope. I looked up some origins of that phrase, make way for the king, and it goes back further than we have writing. So we don't know how old that phrase is, but it's an old phrase of make way, clear out, get the riffraff out of the way so the king can go down this road unopposed. Let him march down the streets, make way for the king. That's sort of the image we're supposed to get. But we learn from reading about John, he's not saying get out of the way for the Messiah. He's saying get the sin out of the way of the Messiah. Clear your hearts, make level paths inside of your hearts. And let the Messiah come on even ground inside of you. But it is the shout of royalty approaching. That's what the voice is for. He's saying the Messiah is coming. God's anointed is showing up. And as he was preaching this message, people responded in great numbers, we learn. We learn through the Gospels that tell us this story. It's probably hyperbole, which means making something grander than it really is for purpose of illustration. We learn that it's probably hyperbole because it says all of Israel in one of the Gospels. All of Israel came out to be baptized. So maybe not everybody, but it's saying everybody was showing up. Those big crowds coming. Everyone is showing up to be baptized. And so you can imagine, perhaps, imagine like a big giant Billy Graham revival, something like that. And as people they hear the word and they hear the message, they're coming down the aisle. And as they come down the aisle to the Jordan River to be baptized, here's what John replies to them with, or says to them. It's verse 7 and now. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. How many revivals have you heard where people start coming forward and that's what the preacher says? I mean, revivals aren't that common anymore, but even still, you can imagine, you know, after we do the sermon, we pray, the band's on stage magically while we all closed our eyes, and now people start coming forward, and the preacher starts yelling, you snakes, who told you to come forward? You think doing this is special? Get back! Like, how often does that happen? Like, not very often, right? The closest thing I can imagine myself doing something like that is I have told people no. Who've talked to me about wanting to get baptized. That's really stressful, and it's something that as a preacher, you kind of stay up late at night and wondering whether or not you made the right decision on telling someone no, and it's not fun to get to do that. But I've told that no, especially to children. For example, kids will often want to follow after Jesus, and so they know following after Jesus means baptism, and so they want to get baptized, and I've told some kids, no, you don't know that you need a Savior yet. And so that's why I've told some kids no, like my daughter, for example. And that's stressful, right? When your child says they want to get baptized, and you're like, you have no idea what repentance means. I'm sorry. So that's one thing that stresses out a parent a lot, if you're ever curious, knowing whether or not I'm making the right decision and that sort of thing. But not just kids, I mean, because kids, that's a different thing, but I've told an adult no before. I immediately felt stressed out about it and went to some of the elders in the church. I was like, did I do the wrong thing here? But I thought the reason why is because I thought the person was just coming forward because they just wanted to be on stage that day and show off and say, hey, look at me, Christians. I felt like that's what it was, and there's a flag going off inside me saying, this is something's wrong. And so I pushed back in that case. And it's stressful, but that's the closest thing I can come to doing what John has done. I think John's doing it for the same reasons why I've told people no before, though. I think John is telling these people coming forward, who told you to get baptized? You've not repented. You haven't repented, which is sort of what I've told kids before. You're not repenting. Do you really think this is just a show? That's, I think, what John is telling the people. He's saying no. But the thing is, and here's, I often tell people, not because I don't want them to be baptized, but often if I'm talking to, especially like a kid, I say, what happens if I tell you no, you can't be baptized here? And some kids, when I remember to ask this question, I try to remember to ask the question to kids, some of them give me the good answer. Like one kid said, well, I'm going to go find another church. I was like, that's a good answer. Okay. And so they maybe that's what John's doing. He's making sure they're serious here. I don't know, but he for sure is wanting them to repent. And so they push back because he tells them, get out of here, you snakes. And they say, well, what are we supposed to do? That's what we see in the next few verses, starting verse 10. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So John stops them, they push back, and so then John's like, okay, here's what you do if you really want this baptism. And it's nothing special that he tells them to do, to live, to repent. He doesn't tell them any super secret handshakes or codes or anything like that to get to be baptized, does he? He just says, stop being a jerk. It's basically what he says, right? He says different categories of people attempting to live righteously, yeah, is within your grasp. You're going to make mistakes, but you can still try to repent. It's not like a super secret knowledge thing's necessary. You just got to try. And he says to tax collectors, who would have been the most hated group there was around back in that day, just think about, like, if you were given your full paycheck, and instead of it being taken out in advance, you then have to go find someone on the street and hand them back 30 to 50% of what you make and say, here you go, you'd probably hate that person too and want to punch them in the face every time you saw them in the streets. And so that's why, but he doesn't tell the tax collectors you can't do this anymore. What he's saying is just be fair about it, guys. And he tells people who have stuff, he says, share things. And he tells the soldiers, they probably wouldn't have been soldiers like we think of them today. Most likely the Roman soldiers weren't there. It's probably Jewish soldiers. This is just most likely, though not necessarily true 100%. And the Jewish soldiers would have been closer to something like a police force today than they would have been a military force. So he's telling the police force, be fair, treat people nicely, be decent judges, treat people like people. And so he gives people directions like share and don't cheat, don't manipulate, treat other human beings as though they're also human, just like you. Those are the directions he gives to people to tell them. And I think those are just a sampling. I think the idea is that every career, every calling, every stage of life, every personality type has different things that they're more subject to failing at. And John is sort of telling them, treat those like sirens calling to your death. Don't follow them. Instead, repent and follow God instead. That's what you should do. And the crowd realizes this, that it does say that people are coming forward and being baptized. And in a few verses, we're going to note that it says everybody's doing it. All the people are baptized. And so they do come forward and they do this. They do decide they want to repent and start living differently. They do go through with this baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And John is preaching so well and teaching so well and baptizing so many people that the obvious question occurs, which is in the next verse, verse 15, where they ask him, "Are you the Messiah?" As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Untying sandals off a person's feet is an interesting phrase. It appears in writing a couple hundred years after this time period in a Jewish writing, but it is a Jewish book meant to preserve ancient Jewish sayings, and so it's probably a really old saying too. But it's a teaching where rabbis are saying that their followers should not untie sandals. That's a job for slaves. It's a job for slaves to untie sandals, so don't make your disciples do it. It's a teaching to other rabbis. And so John the Baptist, picking up on the same sort of idea, knowing that that's a job for slaves, says, "I am not even worthy to untie the shoes of the Messiah." Do you realize how humble that is, a position to say, "You guys are calling me the Messiah. I'm not, by the way, I am not even worth being his slave." That's John's response. That's pretty impressive that somebody could be that humble. He says, "I can't even be the man's slave." Not only is he a more lowly position than the Messiah, he also says there's some differences between what I'm doing and what the Messiah does. He says, "The Messiah baptized, or I baptize with water, the Messiah is going to baptize, though, with the Holy Spirit and fire." Which leads us then to a question that gets asked sometimes, and that is John describing then multiple steps of baptism or types of baptism when you're baptized once by water and later on you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, and hey, maybe a third time with fire. Is that what John is teaching here? Is a question that comes up often, and the easy answer is no. He's not. It's really helpful if you translate instead of transliterate. Remember, if you translate, what does the word baptize mean? It means to go underwater, to be plunged underwater. And so John is saying, "I'm plunging you underwater, but there's someone who's going to come who's going to plunge you underwater with the Holy Spirit." That makes more sense. He's not saying that you're going to get plunged underwater once and then later on you can get baptized by the Holy Spirit. He's saying the Messiah is going to come and add to this. Just like John is saying that there's someone greater than me coming, he's saying there's a baptism greater coming as well. Baptism still means the same thing, though. There's a baptism for repentance and forgiveness of sins that John is teaching, but there's a baptism for repentance and forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit that will come later with the Messiah. That's what he's teaching here. And John is saying, "I've done a ritual act of cleansing." John might even say, to use a phrase that's sometimes thrown around in churches, John might even say that his baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. John might say that about his baptism. But I don't think he'd ever say that about Jesus' baptism. Because it's different. He's saying the baptism of Jesus is going to include the Holy Spirit. Here the Messiah is going to come and add even something more powerful on top of being dunked under the water. That's what he's saying here. And so baptism, a physical immersion into the water, is now going to include bonus material, is basically what it is. There's extra things there. It also means being coupled with the Holy Spirit and fire. We see this truth when you go through the Bible and try to look specifically for differences between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. John's baptism, it says in multiple Gospels, it is for repentance and forgiveness of sins. We also see that about the baptism that Jesus' followers do in the book of Acts. But in Acts 2:38, it says, "Repent now for the forgiveness, or repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So now there's that extra part in Jesus' baptism, the baptism in Jesus' name. In Acts chapter 19, we see a similar thing where it actually compares the two types of baptism. In Acts 19, there are some followers of John who had not been taught about Jesus yet. Paul finds them and says, "Whoa, you guys, you've been baptized, but you haven't been baptized in the name of Jesus?" And they go, "No, we don't even know there is a gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice how the language just flips back and forth between those things. And he says, "Okay, they are baptized, which means plunged under the water, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit there in Acts chapter 19. And so John's teaching that he's doing an outward symbol. It's for baptism. It's for the forgiveness of sins. It's repentance. Jesus is going to come to baptize, though, with an outward act, but it is an inward reality as well. There's multiple things happening. The reception of the Holy Spirit happens. In the book of Acts, you will see two instances where those two things are separated, where you will see the gift of the Holy Spirit and baptism not at the same time. That happens twice in the book of Acts. But every other time it happens in the book of Acts, they are coupled together, one and the same, and also every time it is taught throughout the entire New Testament, they are always put together and taught as one and the same thing and coupled together. And then that leads to the next thing, though, where people will ask, well, so are you saying that there's a physical thing that creates spiritual reality? And that's when I say that spiritual and physical are not as separate as we like to think. If you can't see how physical things can bring about spiritual changes, then what do you do with the cross? Because, like, Jesus physically died, right? Or else you're not teaching the gospel. Jesus physically died and brought about spiritual change. That is what Christianity is based upon. That is our foundation of faith. And so those go together. And so if you can have physical doing something that's spiritual, you can do it in other places too. Like, especially when the Bible talks about how they're supposed to be connected. And that makes sense. It makes sense if you think about it, because the uncoupling of spiritual and physical is a Greek thought, and it's sort of Gnosticism, which is a heresy that was condemned in the 200s and 300s of the church. They're actually one and the same thing. And think about it. If you don't get enough physical sleep, how does your spirit feel the next day? Not happy, right? You're a jerk. More easily. Not always, but you're more easily pushed a little bit. Your buttons are a little bit bigger and easier to press if you don't get enough sleep. The buttons of your heart are more easy to press. And so they're coupled. Physical and spiritual are not as separate as we like to think. And so it's not unheard of to say that the Bible could tell us to do a physical action to receive a spiritual gift. That's not unheard of. That's enough about baptism for the moment. Let's go back to John the Baptist, because I kind of tangented quite a bit there, but you kind of have to when you're explaining John the Baptist. So there. Back to him, though. The readers of Luke's gospel, as they're reading through, they've learned all that you really need to know about John the Baptist at this point. That what he taught, the basic gist of what he did, lots of people were coming. And so then you get this nice summary statement in verse 18 about John the Baptist's ministry. Verse 18, 19, and 20. It says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him, by John, for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." We learned from other Gospels that not only was John locked up in prison for the terrible act of telling Herod, you did something wrong, but he also was beheaded for it. John was murdered eventually for this, a little bit later after being locked up. But it was because he had the audacity to tell Herod that he can't steal the wife away from his brother. Like, that's weird. But that's what Herod did. And so he stole his brother's wife, and they got married, even though the first marriage was never even a divorce. He just stole her away, and there was that. And so John the Baptist told him, "You're a bad guy for that," and he was locked up in prison and eventually killed for it. But even with that not-so-great ending to a very great life and miraculous life, we still learn that John fulfilled his role. He still made way for the coming Messiah. Here's the next two verses of his. So we rewind in history a little bit, because that was the summary statement. Now we transition to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Luke 3, 21 and 22. "When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" So in many ways, Jesus did not need to be baptized. He didn't need to repent. He did not need forgiveness of sins. But he did need to do it to identify and join himself with the people who did need to repent and receive forgiveness of sins. So he joined with them. And so with that, he gets to add to baptism and makes it more than it once was. And Scripture teaches that's how we follow after him, as we follow in his baptism and repent. And through that baptism, we receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so there's the gist of all of John's ministry. 22 verses, And that's what John did. He was a great man. He cleared the way for the Messiah. He cleared the way for a greater man than he, who was fully man but also fully God. And that was Jesus Christ, who came after him. But then the question is, what do we do about John's ministry? What do we learn from it? What do we get from it? Is it just all head knowledge that we say, cool, I learned more today? Or do you actually let it mean something? One way to think about it is I like to think, okay, so that was the voice crying out in the wilderness before. Before the Messiah came, we know the Messiah is coming again. So what if the voice started crying out again? What if we heard the voice's song one more time today? Or he says, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight. And the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Would that be something exciting or would that be something terrible to hear? Make way, the king is showing up. Straighten up, make clear paths. Would that be pleasant to hear or scary? Now, if you have been baptized, if you have repented, if you've received forgiveness of your sins, if you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, which Scripture teaches that happens at your baptism, and so you don't have to wonder if you're saved or not. If you've been immersed, you've been saved, according to what Scripture teaches. So you don't have to worry about it. And so then that voice should be actually really cool to hear when the voice is crying out in the wilderness, saying, get ready, because you get to say, I am ready. Let's bring it on. I am excited for the King. If you've not, though, I don't know. I'm not going to judge you whether or not you've been baptized by immersion, but I am going to say, if you want to be sure, if you want to follow it the way Scripture teaches it, if you want to follow it the way the words that God chose to use in his Scripture that mean something, you can't just say words don't mean something. That's a problem we have with culture today, is saying words don't mean what they mean. And so if you want to say the words mean something that God picked to use, if you want to be sure of this, then follow after God and commit to him and be baptized. Not just the technical term, but the translation of the term. Be dunked underwater for the forgiveness of sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will not need to worry if that song starts singing, if that song starts crying out, make way, because here comes the King.